One of the things that impressed me when I arrived here on, quote, campgrounds, I haven't seen the camp part of the campground yet, but anyway, when I arrived here, I was greeted by the locating committee, and the first thing that they asked was that we have prayer together. And you know, brethren and sisters, that made an impression on me, for I believe that's the first time that I've had that experience in at a camp meeting. I always like when I go to be with one of my brethren for a service or two, to the first thing to have prayer with them. And so I was glad when I was approached on this particular occasion. Mrs. Pearson and I spent about 26 years as missionaries in different parts of the world. And quite a bit of that time we were over in Asia. And Asia is a land of the pilgrimage. We have a number of different religions that are prominent there. The Hindus are predominant, and they're always going on pilgrimages. They're either going to the Ganges River or some other river to bathe in those holy streams, or they're going to some Hindu temple where they can worship there, or they're measuring their distance to one of these sacred shrines by lying down, putting their hands out in front, putting their toes where their hands were, and that way go day after day to some distant shrine. They're great for pilgrimages as far as the Hindus are concerned. The Muslims want to make the Hajj, that is, they go to Mecca, and hundreds of thousands of them go from that part of the world over to Mecca each year, and when they return, they are permitted to dye their beards red, so that when you see a Muslim with a red beard, you know that he has made the Hajj. I've been in the Shwe Dagon Pagoda in Rangoon, Burma, the Temple of the Tooth in Kandy, Ceylon, or as it's known today, Sri Lanka, where they have some of the relics of the Buddha. And once a year, they bring those out and they take it in procession. And the people come from all parts of the country there to worship on that particular occasion. And so I say that in Asia there are many, many different people going on pilgrimages. Tonight one of my favorite authors has told me that there is one pilgrimage that the Seventh-day Adventists ought to make. Not once a year, not once a lifetime, but every day. And I find that in Desire of Ages, page 83, where the servant of the Lord says, it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in the contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing one. Commencing tonight and continuing on tomorrow morning, and each morning at 11 o'clock during the course of this coming week, I want to take you on that pilgrimage that will bring us at the foot of the cross each time. I believe that Sister White has given to us counsel that will enable us as a people to become more Christ-like and to be prepared for those days that are ahead, perhaps better than anything else. The better that you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we're going to be prepared for those things that are ahead. And brethren and sisters, I want to tell you tonight that I believe from the things that are transpiring in the world around us that there's only one thing that can solve the world's problems, and that's the return of our Lord. And if there's one thing above another that I desire to see among our Seventh-day Adventist believers around the world, it's to see that desire, and not only the desire, but the accomplishment of through His grace becoming more and more like the Master. And so during these meetings, I want to take you to Calvary each day and find those things that have been a great blessing in my own experience that I want to share with you. 3/4 of an hour pilgrimage to the most precious spot on earth, a place just outside the present wall of Old Jerusalem. But when I say that, I'm going to talk about the 1983 Calvary and not the So, I'm sorry, I'm not going to talk about the 1983 Calvary. I'm going to talk about the 31 A.D. Calvary. Because I'm not so sure that we're certain exactly where that Calvary is. When you go to Jerusalem, as I've had the privilege of doing a number of times, they'll take you either to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and tell you that is Calvary, or they'll take you to the place outside of the wall there, the present wall, and they'll tell you that Gordon's Calvary is the place on which the Savior died. Well, it matters not tonight which of these is the real one or the authentic one. The main thing is what happened back there 2,000 years ago. And I want you to turn with me tonight to John, the 19th chapter, and read from the 14th through the 18th verses. And as I read this tonight, remember what the servant of the Lord said. Let the imagination grasp each seed. And perhaps while I'm reading, you'd like to just close your eyes and try to visualize the scene that John so graphically portrayed. For it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went forth into the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. It was springtime the last time that I was on Calvary. And those of you in this little congregation tonight, there are probably a number of you that have walked up that hill. You remember that you come up the back part of the hill there. When you're facing the hill from the wall, the gate there in Jerusalem, you do not have to have too great an imagination to see with the caves and everything in the shape of the hill why it's called the place of the skull. It does remind one of a skull to some extent. And when I was there last, the beautiful flowers were in bloom. There were red ones and white ones and different kinds of flowers. It was a beautiful theme. But I do not wish to spend time in describing present Calvary. I want to take you to the Calvary on which my Savior and your Savior died 2,000 years ago. Some 8 centuries before, the gospel prophet had given us a little insight into this experience. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I want us to picture there tonight that heartbreaking scene and some of the other scenes that lead up to the cross. There was first the experience in Gethsemane when the Savior poured out his soul seeking strength and guidance that he might be able to go through the next few hours with the help of the Lord. Then he was taken from one mock trial to another. He was nearly pulled limb from limb by the demon-possessed crowd. And then the record says that on at least 2 occasions, he was brutally beaten or scourged by unrestrained tormentors. Some of you may have been in Andrews University in the Heritage Room. You may have seen there the whip that is a replica of the type that the Savior was beaten with its short handle, its long thongs, and on the end, there's some little hard balls, about so size, with 5 or 6 iron thorns on, or steel thorns on them. And when those balls came down upon the Savior's back, those steel thorns would bite into the flesh and the muscles. And time after time as they did in there, it left his back bloody, a bloody and lacerated mass. They slapped him, they spit upon him, they hit him with their fists. He passed through all kinds of physical suffering on this occasion. But the mental anguish that was his was probably greater even than the physical suffering. The crown of thorns started the blood flowing down from his forehead into his eyes and cheeks and his beard. In my study at home, I have a crown of thorns that I picked up over there in Jerusalem on one occasion. And each time that I take them out to show them to someone or to move them from one place to another, I have to handle them very, very gingerly, because I want to tell you tonight, brethren and sisters, those thorns are sharp. And just stop and think tonight, when that crown of thorns was placed upon that sacred brow and cruelly crushed down upon his forehead there, with the blood flowing down into his eyes and his cheeks and his beard. What a terrible experience that was, and the mental anguish through which he passed. Ridiculed, shamed, forsaken. When he was taken out there to be crucified, in those days when they crucified criminals, they found a very prominent spot that would give the maximum visibility so that all that passed by would behold and be deterred in their desire to commit some kind of a crime. Then did you ever stop to think, too, brethren and sisters, that in all likelihood your Savior and mine was crucified naked? For this was the custom back there in those days. Today, when we see pictures of the crucifixion, the artist very graciously clothed the Savior, at least with a loincloth there. But on this particular occasion, when the Son of God hung between heaven and earth, in all likelihood, he was naked. A few years ago, Mrs. Pearson and I visited over in eastern Germany, the German Democratic Republic. We covered a good share of the country and with our people there. And en route from one appointment to another, we visited Ravensbrück. Those of you who have read Corrie Ten Boom's book understand what I mean when I talk about Ravensbrück tonight. For this was a concentration camp where some 90,000 women lost their lives during World War II. And as we passed through Ravensbrück, we visited the place of execution there in that camp. We saw the ovens where the bodies were disposed of. We saw the relics that were left there by those who had laid down their lives in that camp. And among those who were in the camp was Corrie Ten Boom and her sister. And one of the most dreaded experiences that the women had in there was each Friday morning to go for their physical examination. And that consisted of walking naked down a hall there through the phalanx of grinning, leering guards. And as Corrie and her sister were going through this experience one Friday morning, Corrie put her hand on her sister's shoulder and she said, "Kate, do you remember that he also had his clothes taken from him?" She turned around to her sister and, "Oh," she said, "Corrie, I didn't know and I never thanked him for it." Corrie's life was spared. She was released later. Her sister lost her life there at Ravensbrück. But stop and consider the indignities through which our Savior passed. His treatment was unbelievable. We read from Isaiah's poignant pen tonight, "Who hath believed our report? And then Isaiah had just passed it, had summed it all up in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter in the 14th verse. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I'm sure that I had read that text scores of times through the years. But in more recent months, as I've been studying in this particular area, I found something there that I had never noticed before. It says that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. One of the paraphrases says, they shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one could scarcely know it was a person standing there. Beaten and bloody, his visage marred more than any man. Our newspapers are filled with pictures of prize fighters who have been badly battered. Their bleeding eyes, their noses sometimes smashed, their ears, cauliflower ears, their face puffy. Sometimes blood flowing down their cheeks. When we see in the paper pictures of individuals who have suffered in wartime or in concentration camps, victims of violent crimes, see how they look, how they have suffered. And then remember that Jesus' visage was marred more than any man. Our servant was beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one could scarcely know it was a person standing there. Stop and consider tonight, brethren and sisters, that Savior battered, bruised, and bloodied more than any man. His pleading eyes, those eyes that had looked with compassion upon the multitude, blackened, closed, blinded with blood. His loving face that had been gazed upon so intently by thousands, bashed and beaten and swollen, distorted, covered with blood mingled with perspiration. Those precious lips that had spoken life and light and healing to thousands, beaten to a bloody, lacerated pulp. Those hands that had been outstretched in blessing to the multitudes, nailed ruthlessly to the wooden beam with blood flowing from the hands and also from the side and feet. Beaten and bloodied, Isaiah laments as he foresaw the suffering of the cross. It reminds me of the beautiful song that Del Delker sings, each drop of blood bought for me a million years. And when we stop and consider that heartbreaking picture, we're reminded tonight that it was for us that he suffered it all. What a scene it is. Scarcely know that it was a person, no longer recognizable. So unbelievable that the prophet says, who hath believed our report? So awful, so repulsive was the picture that it could scarcely believe it. But 8 centuries later, it became a horrible and yet a blessed reality. Artists have attempted to capture the scene, but they've never been able to capture the pathos, the heartbreak of that scene. Then, brethren and sisters, to make it all the more difficult, all the more heartbreaking, Jesus passed through that experience alone. In Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, the 3rd verse says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none with me. A few years ago, I found myself with some fellow missionaries caught between two armies over in the Congo in Africa. For nearly a week, there was fighting over our compound. Took over $100,000 to repair the building that we were in. We had the United Nations on one side, just across the street, and the Katangese army coming in from behind, and they were fighting over our compound there. We had to hit the floor a good many times during those days as the machine guns opened up on us and the bazookas and the mortars and the big guns. It was a rather terrifying experience for part of the time, but you know, having about 25 or 30 others with me there, it wasn't nearly as difficult as if I had been alone. When there are others passing through a similar experience with you, it isn't quite so bad. But Jesus said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. What a sad, sad thing that he had to pass through this experience alone for even those who had been closest to him. Those that had been his disciples, those that he had depended upon, one had denied him. Three had been sleeping through a time of great crisis for him there in Gethsemane. One betrayed him and they all forsook him. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. As Jesus hung there writhing in agony and pain, slowly he opens his bruised, bloody eyes. He looks painfully about him. Most of his followers have fled. In the darkness he peers heavenward, and even God seems to be gone. The dying Savior is alone, suffering that separation from God that the wicked will suffer one day at their final end. Yes, it was a scene unparalleled, forever unrivaled. The Son of God, one equal to the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, that one who had once occupied all space and transcended all time, that he should be willing to perish into nothingness so that puny, finite rebels might be caught up to live forever is inexplicable. But tonight, brethren and sisters, this is the kind of Savior that you and I have accepted. What a precious thought. A few months ago, I was conducting an evangelistic campaign, a short one in one of the cities over in Kentucky. And I based each one of my presentations on the cross. It makes a beautiful presentation to be able to take all of the doctrines that we as a people espouse and to be able to commence with Calvary and to build each one of them upon the cross. And after one evening had been spent on the cross, a little 7-year-old girl went home and her mother told me later, she said, Janet was very, very sad and quiet that night. The mother tried to engage her in talk, but she didn't seem to want to say anything. Finally, she said, Mama, I never realized how much Jesus loved me. I never realized how much Jesus suffered for me. And I suppose that if you and I tonight would be honest and stop and examine our own souls, we'd realize that we too haven't even faintly comprehended what it meant for Jesus Christ to die upon a cross and all of that for us individually. And so each morning this coming week, I want us to take Calvary and its relationship to us in 1983 and find our relationship anew with Him, whom to know is life eternal. In Education, page 263, it says, "The cross of Christ gives a revelation to our dull senses of the awful pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God." Yes, suffering for Jesus didn't commence there upon the cross. It didn't even commence there upon during His earthly ministry. But back there in the days of eternity at the Council of Peace, when the Father and the Son met together to lay the plans for the creation of this world, and when they decided to make man who would be a free moral agent, not a mere automaton, with the possibility that he would choose to do wrong, they knew that the wages of sin would be death. So back there in the very days of eternity, Jesus said, "Father, if man chooses to do wrong, I'll go down. I'll pay the penalty. I'll give my life." And so in a sense, he entered there, the shadow of the cross. Coming on down to the time of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and the life of that first little lamb was taken, Jesus saw the shadow of the cross deepen, and he walked that path down until finally it ended there on Golgotha. Did you ever stop to think, what is the greatest suffering through which a criminal passes when he has been sentenced to death? Is it the time that the trap is sprung and his body is hurtled down there into eternity, his neck is snapped, or when the current is turned on in the electric chair? Or is it those many months that he was there on death's row, anticipating the time when his day would come and he would make that last walk to the place it would bring his earthly pilgrimage to an end? I think all of us would agree tonight that it would be the mental suffering through which he passed. I cannot lightly compare the experience of Jesus walking in the shadow of the cross from eternity to that of a criminal in any sense of the word, but it helps us to understand the magnitude of the sacrifice that your Savior and mine made for us. The cross of Calvary is a revelation to our dull senses of the awful pain that from its very inception sin hath brought to the heart of God. And then comes that challenging question for each one of us here at this camp meeting tonight. It's a question we've all faced. It's a question that we all know the answer to before I read it to you. Why was Jesus willing to suffer it all? I want to turn tonight to Titus, the second chapter, and read the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th verses. And I'm going to read from today's English version. "For God hath revealed His grace for the salvation of all men." I want you to notice here, I found something in this scripture that I hadn't found before. I found the whole Advent message in here. You listen carefully and you'll find it. "For God hath revealed His grace for the salvation of all men." That grace instructs us to give up ungodly living and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this world as we wait for the blessed day we hope for, when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will appear. He gave Himself for us to rescue us from all wickedness, and listen, and make us a pure people who belong to Him alone and are eager to do good. Did you catch the whole Advent message there as I read to you? First we find His love, that burden that reposed in the heart of God, the salvation of all men. As Peter says in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 9th verse, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as today's English version says, because He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants all to turn away from their sin. Ah, brethren and sisters, this is what Calvary is all about tonight. If you or I were the only one in all the history of the universe that had wandered away from God's will and way, the Father loved us enough to send His Son down into this world in rebellion to give His life just for one. Because He says here that He doesn't want even one to be destroyed, but He wants all to turn away from their sins. Thank God for such a love, a Calvary love tonight. Then we take the next step. That love led Him to make His sacrifice. The 14th verse, today's English version says, He gave Himself for us to rescue us from all wickedness. I'm glad tonight for that sacrifice on Calvary, aren't you? There are many other things that we might have spoken about tonight, but brethren and sisters, there's nothing more important than what happened there on that hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago that revealed His love through His sacrifice. This is the very warp and woof of the Advent message. We find some people who have just discovered America recently and who have just discovered that Seventh-day Adventists should be believing in righteousness by faith. Well, bless their dear hearts tonight. I've been preaching this message for over 50 years on all the continents of earth, and I've been talking about the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, my friends, His sacrifice, He gave Himself for us to rescue us from all wickedness. Discover justification today. Why, it says here, he speaks of His justifying grace here. When He says, grace for salvation, in verse 11. And not only here is His undeserved justifying grace set forth here, but also His enabling sanctifying grace to live for Him. Grace to give up ungodly living and worldly passions, it says there in verse 12. I'm glad that the Advent message tonight is a balanced message. That God has taken care of our past, our present, and thank God our futures if we'll only place ourselves in the Savior's hands. There's grace tonight to care for every sin that we've confessed in the past, to put us right with God when we have confessed our sins. We stand justified before Him, and then we start that walk that the Bible speaks of, sanctification, that enabling grace that He provides for each one of us who will open our hearts to Him, and we can live day by day for the One who died for us. Then I notice here that His second advent is portrayed. That text in Titus that we have gotten that little phrase that all of us as Seventh-day Adventists love, we speak of the blessed hope. In today's English version it says, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then did you notice what all of these things do? His love, His sacrifice, The imputation of His justifying grace, the impartation of His enabling sanctifying grace, what does it do? Brethren and sisters, it prepares a quality people for the kingdom of God. For I read tonight here in the 14th verse, a pure people who belong to Him alone. My friends, I want to be part of that people tonight, don't you? A pure people that belong to Him alone. What a sweet expression. What a wonderful thought. To know that we may be precious to Him. All because of Calvary tonight. All of these different steps that I have gone through in the book, and these words from Titus, are made possible because of Calvary. And then Paul puts in a little plug even for the personal ministry, brethren, when he says, who are eager to do good. I'm glad tonight for all that the Lord has done to prepare His people for His return, and it all goes back to Calvary. Calvary is a revelation of God's love that has always been there from eternity. It reveals at least a partial explanation of the mystery of godliness, and it comes through it to us as utter love for us. Love that would give an eternal gift, the final breaking of the heart that has always bled for rebels against God. That's what Calvary means tonight. Love and sacrifice. The impartation of every gift and help that we need. He says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm glad that it includes each one of us in this church tonight. He loves us all so much that He can't bear to think of one of us being missing or perishing. And as I bring my little study near the close tonight, I want to make this love scene unmistakably and awfully real and personal, first to my own heart that I might share it with you. We all love John 3:16. We're so glad that the Son of God came here to give His life for the world. But I like the way that Paul puts it over there in Galatians, the 2nd chapter and the 20th verse, when he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. That makes it personal tonight. I'm not lost in the great metropolitan or masses of earth. The Lord knows me personally. The servant of the Lord says in Patriarchs and Prophets 2:77, we must believe not only that He died for the world, but that He died for us individually. What a grand thought tonight, my friend. And what a challenging thought, too. For that grand thought brings a tremendous responsibility for us to respond to that love and to that sacrifice and all that He has done for us. We must believe not only that He died for the world, but that He died for us individually. We must appropriate to ourselves the virtue of the atoning sacrifice. So in closing tonight, I want us to close our eyes and try to visualize Calvary. Let our minds go back there to that hill outside of Old Jerusalem. It's dark, but when the lightnings flash, there are three crosses silhouetted there against the dark melanic sky. And on those three crosses are three condemned men. One in the one side is dying in sin. One is dying on the other side to sin. And the one in the center about whom we have been speaking tonight is dying for sin. And let us never forget that that tragic scene of Calvary was enacted for me individually, personally. The cruel blows that bruised his tortured frame should have shaken my body. The bloody lacerated back should have been my back. The crown of thorns that tore his tender brow should have rested on my brow. The saliva that disgraced his holy face should have shamed my cheeks. Those fists that battered his pleading eyes should have bruised my eyes. Those precious lips that were beaten to a bloody pulp should have been my lips. Those pierced hands and feet that ran red with blood that day should have been my hands and my feet. I think of the experience of the missionary who was showing pictures over in Africa of the crucifixion. And after the little congregation had watched for a while, seeing there the Son of God upon a cross, and as the missionary emphasized that it was for each one individually, one of the Africans jumped up. He ran up to the picture. He said, "Come down, Lord Jesus. You should not be there. I should be there." Brethren and sisters, there was no other way to deal with men's sin problem. There's no dainty, painless way to deal with the sin with sin. It demands not only suffering, but it demanded death. There's no way to get out of our lost plight and be restored without Him. Yet most humans in the world today have refused to have anything to do with Him. They have set themselves to undermine His mission. His greatest suffering is not in their treatment of Him, but in their not letting Him serve them as He longed to do. There's one here tonight who has never made his or her decision on the side of the Savior. I imagine it in a meeting like this, all of you have, but if there's one here tonight, I hope that you'll not leave the precincts of this sanctuary without first settling it forever. That the scenes that we have portrayed tonight are not going to be in vain for you, but that by God's help and by His grace, your heart and life will be surrendered to Him. And from tonight onward, you will serve Him as your Savior and as your Lord. I do not pretend to be a poet, but as I studied some of these things, I wrote down some of the feelings that went into my heart, and I want to read to you tonight in closing these words. Gently remove from the cross, my dear Savior. Subject Him no longer to railing and scorn. Gently attend to His bruised, broken body. Bathe ye His face, so marred, so forlorn. Withdraw ye the nails from those torn, bleeding muscles. Bind up the wounds of His crucified feet. Fold those dear hands that so lovingly ministered. Weep with His loved ones in apparent defeat. Remove ye the crown from His scarred, bleeding forehead. Stanch the blood flow from His pierced, wounded side. Shield from the glare of His raucous detractors. Show Him the love that their hatred denied. Lovingly bear His despised, stricken body. Safe to the quiet and rest of the grave, He will arise, never fear, never question. Jesus, Redeemer, so mighty to save. As we close, I'd like to have us take one last look at this cross of suffering and shame. Try to get a glimpse of that baffling love. Too overwhelming, too sublime, We stand speechless and amazed tonight. We're like little children with buckets of sand by the seashore, with two or three drops of the ocean of love, while we stand by an infinity of a mighty ocean beyond. And as we see the love of the Savior there, I do not know how you respond tonight, brethren and sisters, but I must bow in adoration and worship because of what transpired on a cross of love 2,000 years ago. Shall we close our eyes and bow our heads as we bring our service to a close tonight? If you respond to this message, you understand just a little better than you did what Jesus did on Calvary. You respond as I do. Wouldn't you like to slip to your knees and worship and adoration of Him tonight? Just where you are. God bless you, my brethren. God bless you, brethren and sisters. Blessed Lord, we're sorry, Lord, that our human speech is so utterly inadequate to portray a message like tonight. There's nothing that human lips can say to make as real and as great as it should be made, the great sacrifice that Thou hast made upon a cross. But Lord, even through lips of clay and ears of clay, we understand a little better tonight what happened there upon that hill 2,000 years ago. Lord, we're so sorry that we contributed to that scene, that our sins placed Him there. Please forgive, please blot out those transgressions, and remember them no more. We pray that as we meet from day to day and turn our eyes upon Calvary, that we may have a little better insight into what it meant for God to give His only begotten Son. Bless each one kneeling in Thy presence tonight. We believe that each one that is kneeling loves Thee and has a desire to serve Thee. Each one has particular needs tonight. Please supply them according to Thy riches in glory because of Calvary. And as we rise from our knees now and leave this place of worship, may we do it quietly and reverently. And may we take a vision of Calvary home with us. And each day as we see anew what Thou hast done as a result of Thy love, may we know Thee better and serve Thee more effectively is my prayer tonight for His name's sake. Amen. God bless you and good night.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.